open up in word of prayer. Any prayer requests? Rebecca, it's good to see you this morning. Glad you're back and feeling better. Remember John, he had chemo, a new treatment on Thursday. I haven't heard. I talked to him Friday. He said he hadn't been sick yet, but I don't know what, if anybody heard any updates on him. Okay. Little boy Griffin, it looks like he came home from the hospital that was friends with Kara at Calvary. So any other prayer requests this morning? All right, let's open in a word of prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. It is true, it is precious, it is without error. It is the very word of God, and help us as we delve into your word today that we treat it with respect and correctly. May the things that are said today be a proper interpretation of what your word is to be. Pray that as we study this, it would not just be a study in going from verse to verse, but that we would see the glory of Christ, and that even these verses would change us and make us more like Christ day by day from what we learn. Help us to have grateful hearts for this book of Romans that Paul has written and has so many great truths. Some of the requests, just thank you for Rebecca to see her again. Pray for John and Darla, and just ask for healing for John and wisdom for Darla, and as they travel this road together, I pray that you would just comfort them with your Holy Spirit. Raise up those around them that can comfort them also. Thank you that this young man was able to come home, Griffin, from the hospital. Pray for our service today and for Kevin as he speaks, just for boldness and clarity, and for the one that may be here without Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. I pray that you would be pleased to do a work, a regenerating work in their heart, and bring them to repentance and faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're working our way through Romans 5, the letter written by Paul from Corinth to the church at Rome that he had not visited at yet. He was told them that he had heard their faith had spread through all the empire, and that he was would love to come and see them, and eventually that will happen. If you know how the book of Romans is laid out, and that Paul will make a statement and then defend it. Sometimes he doesn't defend it right away, and we're going to see one of those this morning when we look at chapter 5 here. In chapter 3, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a wonderful statement, and if you're listening to that and you're sitting in the Roman church for the first time and this letter's being read, you think, oh, that's interesting. All have sinned. And you might think, well, I guess everybody has sinned, and that would be true. But Paul's going to tell you why that is today. He's going to go back and tell you. Remember, he's done this before when Ty talked about chapter 4, about being justified by faith, and that circumcision was null avail. Then he goes back in chapter 4 and looks and answers the question about Abraham, our father. And he wasn't justified by circumcision. In fact, he was justified by faith. And so Paul kind of goes back and forth as he makes a statement. And then you must be justified by faith alone. And then he'll go back maybe a chapter later and say, here's what that meant back there. And so when we got to chapter 5, Paul, notice as he opens up, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul picks up again on chapter 4, the example of Abraham being justified by faith, and then Paul makes that declaration. What does that mean? He says, well, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We now have access to God. Something that the Jews listening in the church at Rome would have thought, that's ridiculous. We have no idea what that means. But now Paul says we have access to God. We can pray directly to him. We don't need to go through the high priest. We don't have to wait once a year for this Levitical sacrifice and to at the Day of Atonement, we could actually go right to Christ. And so some of these things, when we read them, you have to put yourself in the church at Rome. When they heard that the first time, they're thinking, wow, this is really interesting. And so Paul says something and then goes back and makes a point about that. Notice in verse 3, not only this, but we glory in tribulation. This is what we looked at last week. And in tribulation produces perseverance, character, and character hope. We talked last week about character. I was thinking this week, the Apostle Paul wrote this, right? He said, glory in tribulation, not just glory, not just bear them, but glory in tribulation. And then tribulation produces perseverance, and then perseverance, character. And where would you think about Paul's life early on? Where did tribulation produce perseverance and character was exhibited? Any examples? I have one in mind, but you might have another. How about Acts 16? After Paul's beaten with Silas, and think about this, tribulation, perseverance, where are they at? What happens to them? They get thrown in prison, they're in chains, all right, beaten by the Romans, who weren't nice people, and what character shows forth in their life? What is it? Yeah, they start singing hymns. I mean, you talk about the example of tribulation, perseverance, and character. There it was. In the dark of that prison, they start singing hymns. I don't know what hymns they sang. I don't even know if they knew the verses. But that was the character of their life. They weren't moaning and complaining. They weren't blaming God. And so I think that's when you look back at Paul's life, I think here's a perfect example of character. And then he says, now hope does not disappoint, the hope of Christ, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this great hope that God's love, it's an eternal love, it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is something that can't be taken away. Notice here he says the Holy Spirit has given it to us. Again, this would be somewhat new for the church at Rome. Because what did they know about the Holy Spirit? Probably very little. And many of them were Jews. And so they knew that maybe the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody in the Old Testament, maybe and manifest himself. But now Paul says, we have been given the Holy Spirit and that hope that is in us. So it is a wonderful chapter here. So as we start looking at verses 6 through 8 here, notice here, and when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, this concept, think about yourself. You're sitting in Rome in the first century, you know, really very little. Maybe Aquila and Priscilla, according to chapter 16, were there. So they were probably somewhat taught. But here all of a sudden, Paul says to them this doctrine. How does justification by faith work? What is the basis of it? How do we know? What are we justified in? And so Paul delves into that here. Right now, and he says, while we were still without strength, again, this is an amazing verse when we think about God's mercy toward us and his help. Without strength, notice the verses there, we were powerless, helpless. Again, this is the beautiful love of Christ. He died for the ungodly, notice there. The sovereign God bestows his love on the ungodly. Again, put yourself in the first century. And to hear, we've been well taught for many years. We grew up in church and we understand that. But all of a sudden, Paul's saying, God died for the ungodly. It has to be a complete foreign concept. And it should be an amazing statement to us. Look at verse 6b here. He says, how does he do that? He said he died in due time. In due time. When was that? First century, right? In due time. Christ came into the world to save sinners. In due time was at the time the Father sent him. And at that perfect time, Jesus Christ came into the world. So God sent his own Holy Son to die for the ungodly. The one without strength. Notice in verse 6, he says here, we were without strength. Notice that word. And then ungodly in verse 6, this is the same person, without strength, the ungodly. And then notice in verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, that's the same person. And then in verse 10, the enemies. So all of these describe the same person, that we were outside of Christ, we were sinners, we were enemies, we were ungodly, we were outside of the glory and the beauty of Christ. So these are all the same person. We'll talk about them in a little bit as we get there. So now look at verse 7. Paul's using an illustration from everyday life to make his point here, and we'll see that. Any comments or questions so far? Any thoughts? We don't need God, right? If at that point, everything's right, so yeah. So notice how Paul makes this argument here. He's a master as he teaches, and he makes this point here. Look at verse 7. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." I think the righteous man and the good man are the same thing. I think he's just saying it two different ways. But here's his logic. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Paul says, maybe there's a place in this world, maybe there's a place at a point in time where someone would die for a good man. Maybe someone would give their life for a righteous man. Think about maybe a soldier and a grenade going off, and he jumps on the grenade and he saves his fellow soldier. Maybe that. I don't know what other examples, anything. Maybe you would give your life to save your child. I remember Diane Kessler gave her kidney, you know, to her son. She certainly could have died during that operation. So, but Paul says, In a reasonable world, rational world, when you're thinking about it, maybe somebody would die for a good man, a righteous man. Maybe you'd give your life. I don't know. Would any of you give your life for anybody else? Maybe your wife. Hopefully you would. And maybe your children. But so Paul's just making this argument. But then, now look at verse 7. A good man, someone would die. Verse 6. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Notice the us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This has to be a completely, again, foreign concept. It should amaze us as we read these verses. Completely opposite of what the world would say. Yeah, it might be rare that you give your life for a righteous man. Who would give their life for a murderer? Nobody, right? Christ would, right? So that's he's making this logical conclusion here. You might die for a good man or a righteous man. You may give your life, but nobody really in their right mind, I'm saying that in parentheses, is going to give their life for a sinner, for an ungodly. What's another name? Look at verse 10. The same person. Enemies. Who's going to die for their enemy? Of course, The answer is, in our world, nobody will. But Christ's completely opposite of what he does. He dies for sinners. He dies for the ungodly. He dies for his enemies. The point here is it is both unprecedented and unparalleled in human thinking. Even our experience that God, his love was so marvelous that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Turn to Matthew 9 a minute. Matthew 9. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew 9. Compare them with what Paul says in Romans 5 here. Matthew 9. Let's just look at verse 9 and following. And Jesus passed on from there and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said unto him, "Follow me." So he arose, Matthew arose, and followed him. And as it happened, as Jesus sat in the temple, or the table of the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Same sinners in Romans 9, same enemies in Romans 9, same ungodly. Now look at his words. And the Pharisees saw it and said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay? He died for sinners. And notice Jesus' words. When he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those that are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous," die for the righteous, "but sinners to repentance." Sinners to repentance. We live in a strange world with a gospel that's being taught. You cannot present the gospel without presenting the fact that men are dead in trespasses and sin and are sinners. You have to be saved from something, right? And we have this social gospel today. We have this gospel today that talks about Jesus loves you and come and have a relationship with Jesus. And those things are true. But to come to Christ, you have to come as a sinner because Christ died for the ungodly, right? And so it's clear from Romans 5 here, it's clear from Christ's own words that we are really helpless and without hope, without Jesus as our Savior. I was thinking about the songwriter here. He wrote these words, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." I hope that's your hope this morning. If you don't know what that means, see me afterwards. But if that's your hope, praise God that he came and died for the ungodly, which we were the ungodly. So I'll stop here a minute. Any thoughts? Any questions? All right. I hope your hearts are grateful for what Christ has done for us. I hope we are moved by that to worship and praise, even as Paul and Silas were in the dungeon. Now, Paul's going to jump back a little bit here and talk about justification. He picked it up in chapter 5, verse 1. He's been talking about it since chapter 1. But he's going to jump back here a little bit and look at verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read 9 and 10 together because I think they go together. "Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So Paul goes back and picks up the thought of justification by faith alone. Yes, we're justified by faith, but now, because of the new covenant, we're not just justified by faith as Abraham was looking forward. We're justified by faith because Christ has already died. He's died for the ungodly. He's died for the sinners. He's come into the world in due time for a specific purpose. And now Paul picks that up. And again, he's teaching us and he's teaching the Romans here. Some suggest that verse 9 and 10 are parallel. So if you look at them, they're suggesting that verse 9 is our legal standing with God, and then verse 10 is our personal standing. So verse 9 would be our legal, much more having been justified by his blood. That's our legal standing. And then our personal relationship with God at verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So I think there's some value in looking at it that way. This is the guarantee. When Paul says our hope doesn't disappoint earlier in chapter 5, this is the guarantee. That how do we know that our hope won't disappoint? It's because we are justified by his blood. What does that bring to mind? And if you're in the first century, and what for us? We're justified by his blood. What should that call us back to? The Old Testament sacrifices, right? The day of atonement. The day of, if you committed a sin, you brought a sacrifice. Think about, millions upon millions of animals were slain, sacrificed. Daily, day after day, Hebrews says, sacrificing all kinds of animals. And because Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so Paul is taking us back into the Old Testament, which was a picture of Christ all along. And the Old Testament always pointed to Christ. It was a picture of Christ. And so notice what it says here, that we are, in verse 9, justified. What does justified mean? Gave you a little test here. Simply means declared righteous, right? We're declared. It's a one-time act. We're declared righteous. So Paul says, now having been justified, having been declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's interesting when we talk about the blood of Christ. I think it's important to note here. When we talk about the blood, we're just not talking about the blood of Christ. If it was just the blood, then Christ died. Before he even died, he was bleeding, right? He was beaten and bleeding. So when we talk about the blood, keep this in mind here. It's not just the fluid. We're not talking about the fluid here. MacArthur notes here, his blood here points to his violent death and his entire atoning work. So when we read this, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It has what we're talking about. That's a statement, but it has a bigger meaning. It means the atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection. If Christ doesn't rise from the dead, he says in 1 Corinthians, then our faith's in vain. So when we read this phrase, the blood of Christ or the blood of Christ, it certainly doesn't just stop with the blood of Christ, but it's a big picture. Take for example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do we celebrate? His body and his blood. We separate through both. Why is it important that the body of Christ is remembered at the Lord's Supper? It was broken for us. But what was it about the body of Christ? What was it about it specifically? It was the Lamb without blemish, right? Without the perfect body of Christ, the blood of Christ was really insufficient. And so he fulfilled all righteousness. And so when we read these things, that the blood cleanses us, keep in mind he's talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the broken body for us, the body that his perfect sinless body, he shed his blood. As I said, it's go back to the Old Testament, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And so we are saved by his blood. Any comments on that or thoughts? We often sing, what's the song? What shall wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I like the song, but the big picture, it's the big picture, right? It's the atonement of Christ. If Christ dies, sheds his blood, and his body, and he doesn't rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, we have no hope. So this is the big picture. Any, Tim?
Just a reminder, some years ago, Pastor
you're right, violent, and by the way, happy birthday. Violent death, but again, he died for who? His enemies. It's crazy, isn't it? In a rational world, it's crazy. Christ dies for the ungodly. Who does that include if you're here? Right? Us. All right. Now, so notice what he says here. It's interesting as he goes on. Verse 10, what are we saved from here? Much more, he says in verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're saved from wrath. So we're not just saved and then we're and you don't go anywhere. You just die in the grave and there's annihilation. You're saved from wrath. We'll see that here in a minute. Notice he says wrath to come. Now, contrary to some teachers, this is not talking about the Great Tribulation. The wrath here, and I've heard this taught before, that this is talking about the seven-year period of Revelation. I don't think, it's not even in the context here. The context here is what? Christ dying for the ungodly, and he's saving us from the wrath to come. Notice how it works here. The wrath is a divine judgment or the divine wrath that God poured out. It would be poured out on all unsaved people. That's the idea here. If you're outside of Christ, you're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon you. And so he says the divine wrath that God poured out on Christ at Calvary, it satisfies the wrath toward all that are in Christ. And so this is why we have the word propitiation, that in Romans chapter 3, that Christ was our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God for all that were his enemies. And now we're going to see here in verse 9 or verse 10, he's going to change that status from enemies to reconciled. So the wrath that God, Tim's talking about the violent death of Christ, the wrath that God poured out on his own perfect son, okay? Think about this. That wrath of God poured out will be poured out on the ungodly, unbelieving, unrepentant sinners for all eternity. That is the wrath that is going to become from God. And so he says he saves us from the wrath through him. The scriptures call it the lake of hell or the second death. That's what the scriptures refer to. If the Father, think about this, if the Father poured out such wrath on his own son, how much more will his wrath be poured out on those who reject his son? It's almost incomprehensible what Paul is saying here. And I know it's hard to hear. Turn to Revelation 21 a minute. But this is the reality. There's only two camps or two. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either saved by him from the wrath that was poured out on him, or you're going to be, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you. Notice verse 7, Revelation 21, 7. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. These are the believers. But notice, those that are the God's going to pour out his wrath. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Horrible place. Horrible. It's hard to even comprehend the horror of hell. But Paul says here, we have been saved from wrath. If you have not been saved from wrath, you are under God's wrath at this point. Notice verse 10, what happens here. This is a wonderful verse. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved where? From the wrath to come, right? What does reconcile mean? We talked about it last week briefly. One word. Two words. Made friends, right? Be a friend. Be a friend with God. So Paul takes this horrible situation that we're all under the wrath of God. And he says, in due time, Christ came and died for the ungodly. He came and died for the sinners. He came and died for enemies, something that we can't even begin to imagine in our own world and life. And then he says here, I didn't just save you. I made you my friend. You have become friends with God himself. The word enemy there, interestingly enough, Paul's going to use it again later on in Romans 12 when Ty gets there. And you know the context here, 12:20. Paul says, therefore, if your enemy, there's the same word, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will pour heap coals of fire on his head. So Christ, Paul, we get into practical reality later on, right? You and I were all enemies. Paul says we've got a responsibility to at least do good to our enemies. If Christ died for his enemies, Christ died for you, what do you do with your enemies? Now note here that it is a work of God. Like justification, reconciliation is a one-time divine event. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It was a work of Christ. It was a work of the Father that brought us to Christ. We are not reconciled over and over and over again. It's a one-time event. It is a work of God. It is not the work of man. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. I know you know this. Just reminder of this verse again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. Think about how this is the same Apostle Paul writing this to the church of Corinth. In verse 17, he says here, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all have become new. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We are now sons of God. We are reconciled to God. And then notice here in verse, he says, now all things are of God or from God, who has reconciled us. Who did the work? Christ did the work. God did the work. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and then has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Jews and Gentiles, first century Roman church, right? Jews and Gentiles, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to not imputed our trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is, now we go out and say what? Be reconciled to God, right? That's the call of the gospel. Matthew 28, go out and preach the gospel to all the world. And so Paul here is just reminding us of the great work of reconciliation and of God. Christ's death, his resurrection, and ascension are all part of Christ's work to save and reconcile people to himself. If you miss any of that at all, or add to it, you've changed the gospel. It's his blood, his body, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. All of that is part of the atoning work of Christ. And it must be read as one thought. In verse 11 here is not only that we are saved in verse 10, but we also rejoice because we have been reconciled. You were saved, but your response shall be one of rejoicing and of one of exaltation. Christ saved us while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. Christ died for us. Note here that are rejoicing, notice in verse 11 here, and not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I'm telling you, there's something wrong with us if we don't rejoice in what we've just read. If God came into the world to save sinners, which you and I, were part of if we're in Christ. He saved us from the wrath to come. He poured out his wrath on his own son to save enemies. He's made us his friend, friend with God. And he says here, not only that, but we also rejoice in God. I hope we do. I hope you're rejoicing in God today, because there's something, again, wrong with us if we're not. So we'll look here at verse 12. Any thoughts before we go on? This is a wonderful passage. So much truth here. It should bring praise to our life. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was made in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. In the introduction of Romans here, I talked about this when we did the introduction. MacArthur writes this, in Interpretive Challenges, this is a preeminent doctrinal work of the New Testament. Romans naturally contains a number of difficult passages. No kidding. Paul's discussion of the perpetuation of Adam's sin in Romans 5 through 21 is one of the deepest and most profound theological passages in all Scripture. We're delving into deep water here, right? Deep water. And so this is what Paul says. Remember, Paul makes a statement in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's a statement. Now, in Romans 5, 12 and following through 19, he's going to prove why that's true. Here's why those statements are true. We're going to find two men. It's going to be about Adam and about Christ. We'll see that as we get through this. Hopefully by next week, we're going to try to finish this up. But we're talking about two men, Adam and Christ, and we'll see that as we read here. It says, just as through one man sin entered the world. Adam's not mentioned there, but it's obvious, right? It's Adam. It's one man sin entered the world. And in death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. One of Adam, the other of Christ. We'll look at these verses a little deeper later. But when we read verse 12, I said Adam's name is not mentioned. But when we read down through here to verse 19, you'll see that it's all about Adam and all about Christ. Chapter 5, verse 12, it's been the basis of much discussion. It's called the Doctrine of Original Sin. You'll see it. Sometimes you'll hear it. It's called Adam as our federal head, or Adam was our representative, depending on what commentaries or theological books you read. Associated with that is the teaching of total depravity and spiritual death. That's dead in trespasses of sin, Ephesians tells us. And so when we look at this, it's interesting, and I never thought about this till Ty and I were having this discussion, but I think this is a foreign concept to the Roman church. And I think it's a foreign concept certainly to the Jews, and the Gentiles would have had no way of knowing. I think this is a new doctrine that Paul's introducing here. I never thought about it. Ty was talking about the Jews, and I did some research, and a lot of the modern rabbis even deny this doctrine. The other cults certainly don't have the doctrine of original sin. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine, a teaching of original sin, but they believe that baptism of the infant can wash away that original sin at the beginning of their life. So, I want to talk to Christopher a little bit more about that, but I think it's interesting that Adam was a representative, or was our federal head for the entire human race. That's the teaching that we're going to look here at. As Adam was the representative for his people, We're going to see Christ as a representative for his people. It's going to get a little confusing next week when we talk about the alls and who are the alls, but we'll get through it. When Adam sinned, he did exactly what every other human being would have done under the same circumstances. If God would have created me instead of Adam, I would have done exactly the same thing that Adam did. I would have fallen. And so that's the basis of that teaching. If it was Tom, if it was Ray Smith, if it was Jan, we would have all done exactly what Adam did. So therefore, he's our federal head or our representative. So that gives you a little background about this. Given the same circumstances, Adam would have done that. I would submit to you that this idea of original sin, as I said, was foreign to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. So look back at verse 12. We notice here, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death spread to all men because all have sinned. But just as through one man, how did sin come into the world? One man. One man did that. What's the argument against the original sin? It's obvious, but what is it? Not fair, right? I wouldn't have done that. If I was Adam, I wouldn't have sinned. I would have done better. No. Paul says, one man sinned into the world, and death through sin. Sin came into the world by one man. Death was the result of that sin. It spread to all men because all have sinned. This is where it's important to clarify our terms. We sin because we're sinners. We do not become sinners at some time after birth. We come into the world as sinners. What did Gerstner call it, Tim? Vipers. Yeah. When children come into the world, they're vipers. They come in as vipers. They don't come in as innocent little children. They're vipers. I can still see him pointing with a finger here. So we don't become sinners at some point in our life. We sin because we are sinners. We're sinners. And so, again, keep that in mind. We inherit Adam's sin nature and his guilt. What Adam has given us, we inherit that guilt also. The word impute here that we see in verse 12, and the world through sin. Where is the word impute there? Oh, verse 13. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. When we read verse 13, the word imputed, it's not the same word that we've seen in Romans. It's only used one other time. It's used in Philemon, when Paul says, if he has done anything, charge it to my account. Okay, so it's a similar word, but it's not exactly the same word here. So Paul is going to go back, and he's going to make an argument here in verse 13 about how this all works. Verse 13 and 14, he goes together. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. He's going to make this argument here. That is a little bit complicated, but let me just see if I can clarify it here. The idea is there was no specific list of sins. So from Adam to when would the law have come? What's he talking about? Which was at Sinai, right? So from Adam to the Ten Commandments to Moses, there really was no written law. Now there was natural law. Paul says all have sinned because you've broken natural law. Oh, man, we're out of time. All right, we'll finish this next week. I'm sorry, I didn't see what time it was. If you have any comments or questions, we'll pick it up here at verse 13 next week. So thank you.